The unstoppable power of the gospel. How many of you, that's your story this morning? Is it? Is it your song? Praising our Savior all the day long? Amen. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 15. We're going to pick up where John David left off last week in our study of Acts. This morning I was upstairs mingling. I had to make some copies and stuck my head in the door and was asking about Wyatt's birthday party yesterday. And Danielle was telling me the story of one of his little buddies that decided to go crazy in the cupcakes. And, you know, that's cute for a little 3 or 4 year old, right? But when we get to be 15 and 16, it's not quite as cute. And it's definitely not cute when you're 51 and have a beard. Can be a pretty nasty, ugly situation. But we expect different things out of people as they mature, correct? So we expect things out of a three-year-old, and there's some things we don't expect out of a three-year-old, but we don't expect the same things out of a 19-year-old. And so we see the church in the beginning of Acts in its infancy. The church starts out as an infant. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. And it had its beginnings 10 days before. And on that day, depending on which scholar you believe, between either AD 30 or AD 33, Jesus is standing on a mountain with his disciples. And according to Matthew chapter 28, he tells them that all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Therefore, as you go about your daily life, make disciples. And this is how you're supposed to do it. You teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always. And he also tells them, according to Luke, and we see this in Acts as well, that before they did that, they were to go into Jerusalem and they needed to tarry until they were endued with power from on high. So what did the disciples do as soon as Jesus ascends into heaven? They had to be reminded, the angels had to say, hey guys, what are you doing looking up? Do what he said. And they did. They went back to the upper room and there they tarried for about 10 days. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended and totally transformed their life. Just like Jesus said it would. Because he said in verse 8 of chapter 1, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what happened? Peter, under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, preaches one of the greatest messages that we have record of. And 3,000 people get saved. 3,000 people join the church. And then we see this community of believers. And the church of Jesus Christ is born, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And they begin to radically change their culture. How did they do that? They did it through obedience. They did what Jesus told them to do. Peter and John, they're going to pray. They see a lame man. He wants some money. Peter and John, they don't have any money to give him, but they say, you know what? We don't have any coins to give you. What we have, though, we will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And what did that guy do? He rose and walked. And it says he went walking and leaping and praising God. And why did they do that? Because Jesus told them they could. According to Mark's gospel, Jesus tells them that they're going to go and they're going to do greater works. They're going to deliver the captive. They're going to set people free. They're going to heal people. They're going to cast out demons. And they're going to be able to do greater things than Jesus did. And that's what they began to do. 20 years later, approximately, depending on which scholar you believe, 17 to 20 years I want you to think about this for a minute. In Acts chapter 15, in August, we're 20 years old, right? Imagine the lifetime of this church. Those of you that have been a part of this church in its entirety, for the entire time. We're talking about that same kind of time period. Dina, have there been a lot of changes here? A lot. Have there been some good times? Have there been some bad times? Did you know that this church was no different? Why is that? Because it's made up of people. And what we have here, we've had some little skirmishes and arguments before. But what we have is a real humdinger here in Acts chapter 15. In fact, I'm going to be reading out of the Phillips translation. He refers to it in verse 2 as a serious upset, an earnest discussion. The message says that Paul was vehemently arguing. Have you ever seen anybody vehemently argue? My wife has, unfortunately. And it ain't pretty. Veins probably start to bulge. My face gets red. My voice goes up. Vehemently arguing. Over what? What seems like in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, Antioch of Syria, some Pharisees that had become saved, they were believers, they were Christ followers. When all the Gentiles began to get saved, they began to say, you've got to be circumcised. Now, why did they say that? Well, because they were they were Jewish. They were Pharisees, of which Paul was a Pharisee. It's interesting to know, you know, I don't know about you as we've done this study in Acts. Maybe I should have known this before, but it didn't dawn on me until we began this study. You know, I thought I had this concept that all of the people that were a part of the church were for the most part new converts or Judaizers that were there were Pharisees and Sadducees, and there were priests in the priesthood that converted and became Christ followers. And these Pharisees began to say, these Gentiles have got to be circumcised just like we are. Now, I don't have to get into the details of that, but telling a Gentile, a former pagan, that he has got to be circumcised, if I had been the Gentile, which I am a Gentile, but anyway, I wouldn't have been very happy. And I would have raised the fuss. And it started this big argument. So what did they do? What did they do? They did what Jesus told them to do. They took it up. And they began to talk. And guess what? This became a very big argument. A very big discussion. It became bigger than who they were. So what did they do? Again, and you find this in Matthew's gospel, in multiple gospels. But specifically, we did the study in Matthew. Jesus tells us how to solve problems. How to solve dissension. How to take care of issues. And when it blew up, and it became a serious upset, how do we know it was a serious upset? Because, and again, in the Phillips translation, in verse number 24, he describes it as the Gentiles were in deep distress. They had unsettled minds. How many of you know that deep distress and an unsettled mind are two key qualities in dissension? Have you ever been in dissension? You know what dissension is? It's where there's a disagreement. There's lack of harmony. There's a lack of unity. There's this side, and there's a chasm in between. And you're having difficulty bridging that chasm. That's what dissension is. It's basically a division. Church, there is an antidote for dissension. Did you know that? You know what? What's an antidote? An antidote is something that offsets the poison or a disease. It's something that you apply that offsets something that's causing sickness or poison. For instance, antivenom when you've been bit by a snake. The antivenom attacks the poison that's in your veins and in your system. That's what an antidote is. There is an antidote for dissension. And it's laid out for us here in Acts chapter 15. Popularly referred to as the Council at Jerusalem. Incidentally, this is the one and only council that was had where it was overseen by the apostles. There were other councils that occurred through church history. This is the only one in which it was presided over by the apostles, people that had walked and talked with Jesus. Remember, this is 20 years since Pentecost. So a lot of stuff has happened. A lot of people have become Christ followers. People have lost their heads. People have been persecuted. People have been thrown into jail. Last week, we read about Paul getting stoned. Not on drugs. Big rocks. Stoned and left for dead, he was, but the Lord raised him up. He got up and he walked out. And now there's this argument because, see, the devil will do everything he can. Remember, Jesus said that the enemy has come to do three things: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he'll do everything he can to do that. He'll try to rob us. He'll try to personally attack us. And then he'll do whatever. He will spare no cost to completely destroy the work of God that's going on in our heart and our life. And this is what he was trying to do to the church. Because good things were happening. Gentiles were getting saved. If you read these passages, I'm going to focus on a few verses. I'm going to trust your ability to read the rest of the chapter. But God is doing some great things. And the result of what God is doing produces joy in the Christians. Everyone is happy except for a few Pharisees. It's the few that are raising the ruckus. Some of you noticed a lot of times that's the way it is. It's the few that stir up the hen house, so to speak. My mother-in-law refers to them as stink stirrers. You ever heard that phrase? They're stink stirrers. And it only takes one stink stirrer. That's all it takes. But there were several, and these were the Pharisees. Now I want to have a little mercy on the Pharisees because I have a great tendency to be a Pharisee. This is something that I struggle with. I think things should be the way I have experienced it, the way I've seen it, the way I read it. And if you don't agree with me, well, then you need to come to my side. And if you don't, well, then you're just wrong. And the Lord gave me Rachel to help me with that. Because she teaches me every day that it's not the way I see it. Which is real important because this gets to the heart of what we're talking about here. This was a crisis in the church. The Pharisees were wanting to impose upon the Gentiles rules that they could not even keep themselves. And so the disciples do what Jesus told them to do. They talked about it amongst themselves. When it escalated to such a great level it couldn't be settled, then they decided, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to send Paul, Barnabas, and you other guys, a few of you guys, y'all go down to Jerusalem and you talk to the apostles and the elders in the church at Jerusalem and y'all figure this thing out. And that's what they did. So Paul and Barnabas and this group of men that came out of the Antioch church, they traveled down through Phoenicia and Samaria, and it says that they're telling everything that God's doing among the Gentiles, and people are rejoicing and they're praising God that the Gentiles are being saved. They get to Jerusalem, and I want to pick it up in verse number 6, and this is my text, verses 6 through 11. And again, I'm reading out of the Phillips translation. It says, the apostles and elders met to consider this matter. What was the matter? should the Gentiles have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses? After an exhaustive inquiry, how many of you have ever been a part of an exhaustive inquiry? We get to watch, if you have the time and you want to tune into C-SPAN or Fox News or CNN or MSN, any of the, you get to watch some exhaustive inquiries that are going on right now. This was an exhaustive inquiry. Peter stood up and addressed them in these words. Here's what Peter says. Men and brothers, you know that from the earliest days, God chose me as the one from whose lips the Gentiles should hear the word. Notice the word is capitalized there. Who is he referring to? Is he referring to the Septuagint? No. Is he referring to the New Testament? No, because it hadn't been written yet. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's referring to Jesus. Lost my page. They should hear the Word. They should hear about Jesus and believe it. Moreover, God, this is key, God who knows men's inmost thoughts. How many of you know that God knows your inmost thoughts? That you can't hide it from God. God knows what you're thinking before you think it. I'm learning to laugh with God because I think God has so much mercy on me. The stupid, some of the goofy things I do. God knew I was going to do that before I ever did it. And yet he sent his son to help me. In the moment, man, what a good God. God who knows men's inmost thoughts had plainly shown that this is so. For when he had cleansed their hearts through their faith, what did God do on behalf of the Gentiles? He cleansed their hearts through their faith. He gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Read it with me. Exactly as he did to us. And therein, friend, is the problem. Because God showed the Gentiles the same grace and the same mercy and was beginning to do the same things in their life that he did in the Jews. And they became jealous. And they became envious. I don't know about you. I'm only talking about for myself. But 9 times out of 9, when there is dissension involving me, it's because of either envy, jealousy, or some means of trying to control the situation. And that's why I cause dissension. I feel I have to grasp at, I'm envious about something, jealous about something, or I'm afraid I'm going to lose control. And these Pharisees were envious that God was doing the same thing in the pagans. These were pagan people. They worshiped idols. They were involved in, they did all kinds of horrible things. But guess what? God saw their what? Inmost thoughts. Another translation, I believe the ESV translates it, God saw their heart. And God knew what was taking place inside of them. And so he saved them. And he filled them. And he's beginning to use them. Just like he did the Jews. Why then, Peter says, why then must you now strain the patience of God? Think about that for a minute. Have you ever strained the patience of God? I know I have. ESV says, why do you put God to the test? Love the way Eugene Peterson translates this. Why are you trying to out-God God? Are you trying to out-God God? Let me ask that question. How many of you have ever tried to out-God God? Every day, I think it should be this way, God. This is the way it's got to be. We were talking about this a little bit. We didn't get into detail. We're talking about praying in our small group, in our This Is Us small group. We're talking about how we pray sometimes and things don't happen. Things happen, but they don't happen the way we necessarily prayed. But we are praying for God's will. And then when something happens, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, either God's listening and God is working or he's not. But our tendency is to try to out-God God. We think we know what the best solution is. We think we know how this should go. We think we know the answer to the question. When God, we may not be even looking at the right question. I mean, if that's ever happened to you, you misread the question. That really reeks when that happens on a test, right, guys? When you misread the question, you get the wrong answer. They're straining the patience of God by trying to put on the shoulders of these disciples a burden which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. I want to read that one more time. I want you to listen to it real close and tell me what you, or at least think about what comes to mind when you hear this. Why then must you strain the patience of God by trying to put on the shoulders of these disciples a burden which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Does anything come to mind when you hear that verse? When you hear Peter say those words, some translations say, why are you putting a yoke? Anything come to mind? Matthew, anyone? Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. And a lot of times we think of that as far as yoke of oxen. But who were causing the dissension? Pharisees. And you know what the yoke was of the Pharisee? It was their doctrine. It was what they taught. That was their yoke. Why are we putting that yoke on someone else? And get this, it's a yoke you can't even bear. And here's the clincher. Surely the fact is that it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved by faith. Now listen, he's refers to the Jews here. You would think he would say, you know, it's by grace that these Gentiles are saved by faith. That's not how he phrases it. Look what he says. The fact is, it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we, the Jews, are saved. It's not your circumcision that saves you. It's not your keeping of the Mosaic law that saves you. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus that saves you, just like them. He totally turns it around. You think it's about you. It's not about you. It's about him. His grace applies to everybody. Whether they're barbarian, Scythian, whether they're Greek, whether they're Egyptian, whether they're from Cyrene, whether they're from Jerusalem, whether they're from Iran, whether they're from Iraq, whether they're from Indonesia, whether they're from India, it doesn't matter. China, Moscow, it doesn't make any difference. We are all saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the response, I don't put this on the slide, but the next verse, these words produced absolute silence. Have you ever been in a situation where silence is deafening? Silence was deafening. Then James chimes up and says, I agree. He references the prophet Amos, talking about the dispersion, and then they do something, and we can argue about this. This isn't the point. I'm not dealing with the doctrine of salvation by grace this morning. Paul handles that. John David did an excellent job doing that when we did the study in Galatians. He handles it pristinely in the book of Romans. If you want to know more about the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can read about it and we can discuss it in the context of this verse. This passage deals with real life. These people had a real stink going on. And how did Peter propose that they solve it? By applying the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cut them some slack. They don't have to be circumcised. They're saved by grace. We're saved by the same thing. You think it's your circumcision. You think it's your keeping of the law. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with Jesus. And the council agreed. But then they decide to write a letter and they tack on a couple of regulations which Paul addresses in the book of Corinthians. So again, I'm not dealing with doctrinal issues here this morning. That may upset some of you. That's fine. We can talk about it later. What I want to discuss is the fact and promote that God's grace makes up the difference. These disciples followed Jesus' instructions on how to solve a problem. They wrote the letter, even with their requirements. It's one of those things, you know, oh my Lord, you're telling us I don't have to be circumcised, but I do have to refrain from sexual immorality, and I can't eat the blood of animals that are sacrificed to idols. Thank you, Jesus! They willingly bore that. God knows our hearts. I'm closing. God knows our hearts. And God knows the dissension that exists in this room this morning. He knows which one of you couples argued on your way to church. I'm going to go ahead and confess. Rachel and I had ours last night. She was gracious enough to me to let us deal with that last night before we went to bed, so I didn't have to get up here guilty. Seriously, we did. We had a little spat. I did not get vehemently argumentative. But we had something we had to discuss. And you know what it required of me? Because I thought I was in the right. And I still maybe be a little bit, but you know what I did? Grace. Grace. I say that in jest, but do you hear what I'm saying? Grace. Grace. It's the wonderful, marvelous grace. The matchless grace that enables us to forgive and eventually forget. We're talking about a process here. This was 20 years later. You would think that they would no longer behave like infants, but guess what? They didn't. 20 years, they're going to college. If we're going to talk about it, from infancy, they're 17 to 18, learning to drive, working their first job. You know, you expect some better things out of them, but you know what? We still have problems, right? Right? And this had the opportunity to be a real stink. But they followed Jesus. They centered it on Him and His grace. They cut the Gentiles some slack. And God was glorified. So my question to you this morning is, what are you going to do in your dissension? Are you going to continue to hold the grudge? Are you going to continue to believe it's your way or the highway? Are you going to invite the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ into that situation? Some of you sitting here, you may be at odds with God. Are you going to let Him give you His grace this morning? He will. He offers it freely to you if you'll receive it. David's getting ready to come and lead us in communion. John David and the worship team, they're going to lead us in some songs. I want to give you the opportunity this morning, if you need some grace and you want someone to pray with you, Rachel and I want to pray with you. And so, after we take communion, Rachel and I are going to come and we're going to sit down here. Corey also. I'm sure she would love the opportunity to pray with you too. But if you need some grace this morning, or maybe you need to give some grace. You can't give what you don't have, right? That's why it's a gift. If you want to extend some grace to somebody, you need to, or you need some grace. Or maybe you're not feeling good and you just want prayer. Something going on, not right, and you just want prayer. We would love to pray with you. So, as we take communion, think about that. I have no idea what David's going to say, but I know that the Holy Spirit leads. So, David, if you would come and prepare our hearts for communion, God bless you.